Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. You will remember that we are studying the life of Joseph, finding out what God has for us in that young man's life, and what a blessing, what a good thing it is to see this great young man. I have found, I think I told you when I first started this series, that I remember reading this when I was a principal of a school, just reading the story to the students there. And I had one group that was really kind of like a chapel, and the kids were in there anywhere from second grade all the way through high school. And as I just read the story of Joseph here, those kids became more and more enthralled with that story. It was so fascinating to them that they just hung there on the edge of their seats. And these are school kids in school. And so what an astounding story this is that we have here in front of us. I entitled this, as I told you last week, The Most Useful Man in Egypt. The Most Useful Man in Egypt. I want you to begin reading with me in Genesis chapter 39. And we're going to begin reading in verse 2, just to give you a little background on that. The Bible says, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight. And he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. And it came to pass, from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored." Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. And Father, we thank you for the grace that we just sang about a moment ago, and the potential and the power of the fullness of your Spirit. We pray that we might walk in your Spirit tonight. And as someone has already prayed, that your hand would be upon us tonight. I pray that it might be upon me. I pray that your hand might reach out in this congregation and touch, and I ask it plainly, Lord, the young people who are here, that they might really see the truth that is in this chapter. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I thank the Lord that when we say that we are studying a section of Scripture, that it's not all academic. For all of you remember, or maybe you're experiencing academics right now, have you ever noticed that academics can be just that, academic? That is a code word for being flat and boring, right? You remember that? Well, what we're studying here is not just academic. What we're studying here is a book that has life, about a real young man who actually lived, and what God did in that young man's life, and how what happened in that young man's life can be repeated, though in a different cultural situation. It can be repeated in your life and mine today. We are studying the life of a real young man here. Now, the Bible says something very interesting here. In verse 2 it says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." Now, we are studying a young man on whom the Lord had placed his hand, and he was about to do something really great with this young man. He was about to make him the most useful man in Egypt. Had I said that title, I don't think anyone would have had any trouble guessing who that young man was going to be. If I had just announced maybe a few weeks ago, a few months ago, I'm going to preach on the most useful man in Egypt, all of the people who had any knowledge of Scripture would have said, I'm sure he's going to be talking about Joseph, because Joseph became the most useful man in Egypt. But you know what? Isn't it interesting that the most useful man in Egypt was little more than a boy? Did you catch that? The most useful man in Egypt was little more than a boy. You see, manhood is not determined by age. Manhood is determined by something that is a whole lot deeper and a whole lot more important. It's not how old you are, it is what you are. And here was a young man who became a true man very early in his life. How old was Joseph? Well, we really don't know exactly how old he was at this particular time in his life. But he was not very old, because the Bible does tell us back in Genesis 37, when Joseph was having those dreams and when his father made that coat of many colors, that he was 17 years old. Now, if you allow time for the things that have transpired since, you do not need a great deal of time. After he had those dreams, his brethren got angry at him. The next thing you hear is that they go down to a certain place. They go down to Dothan. And then Joseph goes down there after them, and that is where all the wickedness happened, and they ended up selling Joseph off into slavery there. He was loaded onto a Midianite caravan and carried down into Egypt and sold into Potiphar's house. No need for more than 3 months there. It might have been longer than that. We don't know. But no need for more than 3 months. And then he's a slave in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar begins, as you'll see in a moment, to recognize Joseph and that he is an unusual young man and begins to promote him. It may have not been over a year or a year and a half or 2 years until Joseph begins to go up and be promoted in Potiphar's house, and maybe a year, 2 years, or 3 years, and this young man has become the most useful man in Egypt. Now think about it. He's 17 years old. Allow a year to pass, he's 18 years old. Allow another year to pass, he's 19 years old. Allow kind of the max that we might expect, 3 years to pass, and this young man is 20 years old. Say give it another year. Say he's 21 years old. He has just reached the age of legal manhood, legal independence in the United States. He is just then 21 years old. And he is already probably the most useful man in all of Egypt. Now, young people, the reason I throw that out to you is because I'm holding out to you what is a real role model. I'm holding out to you what is available to you and what you could become. You could become, now listen to me, you, any one of you sitting here, could any one of you young men, you could become the most useful man at Crooked Creek. Now, adults, is that true? Young lady, you could become the most useful woman at Crooked Creek. You could do that. You know, I would have a hard time picking out now who is the most useful woman at Crooked Creek. But I'll tell you, over the last 10, 12, 15 years, I'll tell you one good candidate, because she just retired from her Sunday school class. Wouldn't you say that lady who's just retired from that young women's Sunday school class, she probably is a candidate for the most useful person around here? I would clearly say that Linda is. And why is that? We need to study that. How does someone become as useful as Joseph was, as useful as Linda is? I could look around this auditorium and point out several other folks, and I could honestly say that person there is so incredibly useful. They are so incredibly important to the Lord's work right here. And how did they become that? That is something that requires your study. And young people, I promise you, I give you my word of honor in this. I give you more than that, however. I give you the promise of Scripture that God's grace is sufficient and that God can make you someone incredibly useful. He is not even, get it, he is not even limited by your gifts. He is not even limited by your defects that you see in yourself. God's not limited by that. God can make someone great out of someone who has less than the best raw materials. if you will have the heart, if God will let you put the heart, let Him put the heart in you to do what needs to be done, you can be a wonderfully blessed man, a wonderfully blessed individual. What was Joseph's greatest secret? What made him what he became? Joseph had something that is so rare in our day. He had something called character. You need to go home and get you a big sheet of paper, and in big, bold letters, you need to write the word character and hang it up in your room, young person. Because that ought to be one of the two goals of your life, is to have real character. A person who has character is already halfway there to success. If you have character, you will invariably succeed. If you do not have character, you will invariably fail, not just at what you want to do, but at whatever you attempt to do. You will invariably fail. If I could open up the young people of this church, and if I could pour in anything into them I wanted to, I would pour two things. Number one, I would pour spirituality into them. I would pour the Lord into them. But secondly, and right behind that, I would pour character into those young people. Now, I want to ask you something. Is character genetic? That is, do you get it genetically from your parents? If they have character, do you have character? Well, it's true that parents do tend to have children who parents who have character do tend to have children who have character, but it is not necessarily just because of the genetics. Beyond that, it is because of the training that they give them. See, character is something that is primarily learned. You have to learn. It has to be built into a person. But it can only be built into a person who really comes to desire it. Did you catch that? You have to desire character. Young people, if you ever want it, if you ever want that thing, that elusive thing called character, you have to come to a point where you realize how important it is and you have to really desire it. Last week, we talked about the first two of Joseph's character qualities. First of all, that he was a prosperous man. That, you know, we liken that to someone who is said to have the wind at his back. Someone who seems to be propelled along and seems to have a power, an unseen power, behind him or her. And we said that people of character always seem that way. It is not just something that cannot be pinpointed that's pushing them. It is their character and their relationship with God that is pushing them. And then the second thing we noticed was that Joseph was a server. This morning I got so excited I kind of strained my voice a little bit, and as I was sitting over here preparing to get up and preach, I intended to look over at David over there and say, "David, would you get me a cup of water?" But I got up here and I was excited about what I was going to preach tonight, and so I forgot to ask for the water. Now, why was I going to look at David? Well, I was going to look at David because I knew that David would instantly jump up and go get the water. He wouldn't say, "Why me? Why do you want me to do it?" He would just go get the water. And it is a character quality to do that sort of thing. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself because what we're talking about here is service. This morning, one of our young men was moving around the building here, and he was cutting off the lights, and he was going to adjust the thermostats, and he was going to do all those things that have to be done to shut this building down for the afternoon, kind of put it to sleep for the evening. And I looked at him, and he was one of our young preachers who was doing that. And I walked over there to him, and I said, "You know, this is a good thing." Because I said, one of the best trainings for being a man of God, for being a preacher of God, is to learn how to serve. Joseph learned how to serve. You know, I looked at him, and I think I said this. If I didn't say it to you, Justin, I thought, "You know, you are not fit to preach the Lord's sermon until you fixed one of his commodes." You really are not. That you're not willing to humble yourself and do whatever needs to be done in God's work. You are not willing. You're not trained. You're not ready to do what He wants you to do in the pulpit. And it's an important thing. By the way, you know why I say that about fixing the commode? Because there's only one way to fix one of those things. You've got to get down there with it, don't you? I mean, you've got to go in there into the insides of that thing and take out the offending parts. And you've got to put in the new parts right there. And the offending parts are down there because that's an offensive type thing, isn't it? And you get down there with it. It doesn't always smell good. And you got to get down there and maybe gag if you have to. But you got to get down there and hug that thing. Don't you? It's really a good, humbling thing. And every person who serves God has to learn how to serve and do the things that are easy to be done, but he also has to learn how to do the things that are difficult to do. And Joseph, the Bible says that he would serve Potiphar. He would find out what Potiphar wanted done, and he would get in there and he would do those things. You know, I've watched young people now for about 40 years. My first job in God's work was as a youth leader. I wasn't ready for that. I needed to be led myself. But my first job in God's work was as a 19-year-old youth director. Don't ever have a 19-year-old youth director. But anyway, I was a 19-year-old youth director. And I tried real hard. And it was then that I began to notice some things. I began to notice that some young people develop character and some young people don't develop character. Some are developing character, and some are not developing character. And I discovered something that was very critical. And that is that though we in the Lord's work hammer at these young people to walk with God, we hammer at them to be spiritual, I found out that spirituality is not enough. Did you get that? Spirituality is not enough. I found that out one spring weekend, when I took a whole bunch of kids down to Indian Springs State Park, and we had a mighty movement of God's Spirit down there at that retreat where I took those kids. After we came back, God had so mightily blessed, and over the next month or so, we had a big baptism, and we baptized 17 older teenagers that night. It was probably the greatest movement of God I'd ever seen. I just kind of stumbled into it. I prayed, and God blessed, and He laid His hand on it. Some of those young people were so fired up for the Lord, so earnest for God, that you could see it in their eyes. You could see it in their faces that they really wanted to serve God. They were utterly sincere, and yet almost all of them failed. You know why they failed? They failed to live it. They floundered because they did not have the character to stick with that commitment. They had not yet learned how to depend on the Lord and let the Lord build character. Someone might say, you've talked a lot about learning dependence on God and how important it is to depend on God to change you. What is the relationship between dependence on God and on building character? Building character sounds like it's something that I do by my own efforts. No. That is the most horrible mistake, and it fails to get all the good out of dependence. Dependence on God is the thing that will help you build the character that you need. You cannot change yourself alone, but you can desire to change yourself. Now, you can work at it, and you can build the character that you need there. You know, those young people failed over the simplest things. They failed over things like not having the character to get up in the morning, not having the character not to keep pushing the snooze alarm, not having the character to, when they got up, to wake up. You know what I'm talking about? You can get up without waking up. Have you ever noticed that? You can get up, and a lot of you folks know that. Have you seen these deadheads who go around like this? And you think, are they really sleepwalking? Do they really have their pajamas on under those clothes that they're wearing there? What is going on? And they are sleepwalking through life there. They don't have the character to wake up when they get up. They don't have the character to be on time. They don't have the character. Now listen to it. They don't have the character to say no to stubborn habits. They don't have the character not to spend every dime that comes into their hand. Well, I got it. I got to spend it. Get me to the store quick. I got to spend this. They don't have the character to put anything aside. They don't have the character, listen to it, to stay regular in church. They do not have the character to read their Bible daily. Can I say to you that the biblical disciplines are disciplines nonetheless? I need to say this strongly because it's one of the problems of our era, is that there is a huge character void among even God's people today. And it starts in the home when they're being trained up. And it's just tragic. Look, if you can't read your Bible every day and stick to that, that is a character flaw. You need to call it what it is. If you cannot say no to habits that have bugged you, that is a character flaw. You say, what do I do about it? You realize what it is, and you come down to this altar, or you get down on your beside your bed at night, and you say, dear God, I am flawed. My character is flawed. I can't even get out of bed in the morning. I can't wake up. I can't say no. I can't be on time. I can't stay regular in church. I can't stay regular in my Bible. My character is flawed. You need to call it what it is and say, dear God, build the character of Jesus Christ in me. Dear God, I'm going to do the best I can, but dear God, you've got to help me because I've done the best I could before. And it doesn't work. That's the relationship. So here was Joseph, and Joseph had this tremendous character, and it was such a blessing. It can only be had when it's desired, though. And I ask you tonight, do you desire it? Now here was Joseph. We talked about those first two character qualities. He was a prosperous man. He was a man who served his owner, his employer. And then the third character quality that we didn't get to was that Joseph could handle responsibility. He could handle responsibility. Look in chapter 39, verse 4. Look at the last phrase there. It says, and all that he, that's Potiphar, and all that he had, he put into his, that's Joseph's, hand. All that Potiphar had, he put into Joseph's hand. Now, how big is that? Well, I want to ask you something. How many people do you know that you would put everything that you have into their hand? How many people do you know like that? Answer, not many. Not many. You just give it over into their hands. I want you to know that there are people sitting right here in this auditorium that I would put everything that I have into their hands. Because I know them. I know what they're made out of. And that is a tremendous statement. And Joseph was that kind of young man. Potiphar knew that if he put everything into Joseph's hand, that Joseph could handle that responsibility and he would care for what Potiphar had just as if it were his own. You know, someone like that is a very, very rare commodity, and yet God is still making them these wonderful things. See, apparently Potiphar, the man who owned Joseph, was a bold decision maker. Potiphar was not afraid to trust his own discernment. Potiphar, see, he liked this kid. The more he watched Joseph, he just liked him. He just decided by his own decision-making ability that he was going to give this kid a shot at it. Now, he had older people who were working for him there. He had much more experienced people in the affairs of his household. But he looked at Joseph and he said, I believe that kid can handle it. Now, I may have to teach him some things. I may have to work with him a little bit, but I'm going to have me something in that kid right there. That kid's going to be something. Because he's got the character. And here was old Potiphar, and he was a cagey guy. He was a smart man. And he said, that Joseph is going to amount to something. He was like a good football coach or a sports coach. He can look out there, and he'll see that athlete that has it. Now, it may not be developed yet, but he can see that athlete and say, you know, that kid's going to be something. I'll have to teach him how to do this. I'll have to teach him how to do that. I'll have to let him mature a little bit, but that kid's going to be something. And Potiphar saw that in Joseph, and he said, Joseph, I'm putting you in charge of everything I've got. And Joseph's eyes must have gotten that big. What? You going to do what? But he began to go to work. And it's the more he worked, the better things got. And he proved that Potiphar had made a smart decision. The rest of the story here proves that. Now, we're about to read about how God blessed Joseph. Clearly, God's hand was on him. But do you think that God would have blessed a lazy young man? Not at all. Joseph had the character. He was a go-getter. He worked hard. I don't believe anyone ever had to say to Joseph, Joseph, you're late again. You ever have anyone to work for you? That if they showed up at all, that was a miracle? You know? And they got there late. It was just so annoying. You had the rest of the crew there, and they were late all the time and just held everybody up. What a pain in the neck somebody like that can be. But nobody, I don't believe, ever had to look at Joseph and say, Joseph, you're late again. They never had to look at Joseph and say, Joseph, will you please get to work? They never had to look at Joseph and say, they never heard Joseph say, well, I don't know what to do. Nobody told me what to do. You know, Joseph was the type of guy who got in there and figured out what needed to be done, and he would go right ahead and do it. It was a tremendous blessing, I know, to have watched that guy. I believe that Joseph must have gotten up and gotten on the job ahead of everyone else. I believe he figured out how things were best done ahead of time. I believe that Joseph must have run the numbers on all the business matters. He must have gotten the facts. I suspect that when Potiphar got there into the office every morning, that Joseph was there and meeting him. And he said, Master, I have some things I want to talk to you about. I want to run some things by you. You know this wheat that we're growing down here in that North 40 field down there? You know, we can only get X amount for it, 40 centauries down here in Egypt. But if we'll ship that, if we'll put that on that Midianite caravan, they can take it up there into Israel where they're having that famine, and they can sell it for twice that much. And Potiphar, it will double your profit. And Potiphar said, what a great idea. Double my profit. I like that. And so Joseph had the facts. He knew what was going on. He figured it out in advance. Some person might say, well, I don't know whether I can handle responsibility or not. Nobody ever gave me none. The question is, why? Why did they not ever give you any? You will never get any responsibility. You'll never get your shot until you act like you can handle it. Somebody has to watch you and look at you, and they have to say, I believe that kid can handle it. And they will do that. There are enough Potiphars out there who will do that if you'll act like you can handle it. I meant to bring it up here with me, but I left it downstairs. We get a thing from our insurance company that's called the Risk Reporter from Church Mutual Insurance Company. And they just tell us things to watch out for, risks. In churches, this is a litigious day. Churches always getting sued. And a lot of that little magazine has all kinds of things in it that are just good information that you need in church administration. And they were talking about who we as a church in positions of responsibility. and how to pick out the people that you put into responsibility. They said there are many people in every church who are willing, but they're not able to do some of the jobs in the church. And they said you have to learn how to pick out who is really able to do a certain thing. And they were interviewing, for researching that report, they had gone out and they had interviewed this lady who is the hiring director, the personnel director for Six Flags over, what is it, Mid-America out in Illinois. This is a lady who is in charge of hiring 3,000 teenagers every summer. Now, that's quite a responsibility, isn't it? And they ask her, how do you screen your applicants? How do you decide from all the thousands and thousands of applicants you get, how do you decide who you're going to hire? I wanted to bring that in with me because it was such a stunning document. It was a stunning verification of exactly what we're reading right here in this scripture about Joseph. Number one, she said, well, the first thing we do is they fill out an application online and they give us all the basic information. She said, then our call center calls them and asks them about their availability. And when I read that, I thought, availability? What's that all about? And then they went on to explain that these young people have all these extracurricular activities that they're involved in, and they want a job, but they don't have time to work. Now, isn't that something? They're unwilling. They say, look, I can't work that day. I've got to go play. Don't you understand? I can't work. I've got to go play. Now, isn't that interesting? Can't work. And so this, once they say, I've got all these activities, can't work here, can't work here, can't work here, the people at Six Flags Mid-America say, thank you very much, click. It's all over. The job is lost. And that's the lady who hired. They know that they can't use someone who won't put aside their play to work. They won't understand that work is first. And then she went on and she said, then we have the face-to-face interview. And he said, they said, do you ask for references? They said, oh, no, we don't ask for references. What we do is we watch them when they come in the door. We ask ourselves, is this young person, have they spent a sufficient amount of time, and get this, on their appearance? Six Flags? Have they spent a sufficient amount of time on their appearance? You know why they ask that? Because they know if that kid is a slob in his personal appearance, he will do a slobby job at work. And here are people who are some of the most expert people in all of hiring here, and they understand that. They understand that slobbiness is contagious. It oozes out into all the areas of your life. And so they understand that. Then I thought this was so fascinating. We get so much flack here at the church. You would not believe the flack we get over having a dress standard. I mean, people say, well, I just don't believe it matters what people wear. I just think that's ridiculous. Why do you say you want the ladies to come to church and wear skirts and dresses and that sort of thing? Why is that so important? I say, well, we don't say anything to visitors about that. It's not important to them. But we want our people to come and dress appropriately, look like they're coming to church. But we get so much flack about it. We have a rule, no shorts at youth activities or anywhere, anything we do. And people just, they just have heart murmurs about that, particularly the contemporary church out there. They just think that's the most terrible thing in the world. Did you know that this lady from Six Flags Mid-America said this? They said, first of all, we see if they have given proper attention to their appearance. And then she said, and then we look and see if they are appropriately dressed. Isn't that interesting? Why would that be important to somebody who's going to run the Ferris wheel? It says so much about you. It says, I care. I want to be acceptable. I want to be appropriate. There was a great old book that went around fundamentalism for years and years, and the title of the book was Your Clothes Say It For You. It says, your appearance says about you, number one, I honor the design that God put in me. I believe that God did not make a mess. Beloved, This is so critical in our area. It is a character issue. It is an issue that says, I honor my body. I'm thankful to God for what God's done. And I don't want to denigrate the importance of my body by the way I look. God didn't make a slob, and I don't want to look like a slob. I want to be what God made you. Is the human body a thing of ugliness, or is it a thing of beauty? It is a thing of beauty. That's what God created. And when you decorate it like you're going to a tacky party, that is just not a good thing, is it? It really isn't. And we've got to understand it is a character flaw. It is a failure to understand. And by the way, a lot of times in our day, it is a failure to understand the role that God gave you. If you are a woman and God made you that way, why fight it so hard? Really? Why fight what God's doing? If you're a woman, look like a woman. From a male perspective, that's a very nice thing. I mean, it really is. Look like a woman. It's a wonderful thing. If you're a man, look like a man. If you're a man, walk like a man. Just thought I'd throw that in. Act like a man. I mean, don't point. Point. You know, point, point. Y'all having fun? All right. Really, it's important to be what you are. And this lady, Six Flags Over America, said, are they appropriately dressed? It's just such a critical thing in our era. And there are preachers out there and teachers out there. They're on the radio everywhere. And they're saying, all that doesn't matter. All that doesn't matter. It doesn't. Even the world. I've got a little flyer from Delta Airlines that I saved. My dad worked there. I told you he was a mechanic. I didn't tell you he was an airline mechanic for some 30-something years. And this flyer is a flyer that's sent out to Delta employees before they fly on Delta. And it is a list of all the things that they were not supposed to wear and things that they could wear on the airplanes at Delta. The employees. They said, we want our employees to look and be good representations of Delta Airlines. By the way, they've just dropped all that, and you can see it in their bottom line, can't you? Fascinating to look at all that. As all these things are dropped, as all the standards drop, the efficiency and all the good things that were in that airline drop, Delta was the only airline that made money all the way up for years and years and years and years and years and years. They were always in the black when everybody else was in the red. They did things like that. And I think God really blessed them, though they were not a Christian company. I think God blessed them just because they did so many things right. Whew, I enjoyed that rabbit. Now let's get back to the text here. Okay. The second quality that I want to talk about tonight is this quality of trustworthiness. This is the second factor that must have influenced Potiphar's decision. See, he had watched Joseph and found him scrupulously honest, or else in verse 4, he would not have put all that he had in Joseph's hand. It goes further than that. In the last verse, verse 6, it says that Potiphar trusted Joseph so much, he left all he had in Joseph, and he knew not all he had save the bread which he did eat. He got to where he didn't worry about checking the balance sheet every day. He didn't worry about checking it every week because he knew that Joseph was going to do exactly what he was supposed to do, that he would not put one penny back into his pocket that wasn't his. Isn't that interesting? He trusted this guy. Think about it just a moment. If you had to name the two most famous presidents in U.S. history, who would you name? I would probably name Washington. And who? Lincoln? Washington Lincoln? Is it not true that both of those men were known for being scrupulously honest? They used to teach that in the history books. They were known for being scrupulously honest. They were known that if they said something, it was going to happen just exactly like they said. Let me give you a closer illustration. We just sent a missionary to the mission field. A young lady who was reared in that family and in this church. She was kind of a quiet kid. At least around me she was quiet, you know. And she's kind of a quiet young lady. And Rebecca was not boisterously spiritual. I mean, she just wasn't real loud about it. And yet I got that sense that she was walking with the Lord, and particularly as she aged more and more. But one of the things that I noticed about her was that in her dealings with me, as the pastor of this church, I could always depend on her doing exactly what she said she would do. She taught some music lessons here at the church, and she came to me before that started, and she said, "Brother Tom, here's what I want to do. I'll be using this room. I'd like to use this room right here from this time to this time. It won't be long now. From here to here, I'll be doing so-and-so and so-and-so. These people will be involved. So-and-so and so. Here are the arrangements. Here's exactly the way it's going to be." Well, I have learned from bitter experience that sometimes when people tell you this is exactly the way it's going to be, this is not exactly the way it's going to be. And so I would just kind of watch. I checked out. I said, And I kind of followed that thing around, and guess what I found out? That exactly the way Rebecca said it was going to be was the way it was. She did exactly what I said she could do and no more. She did exactly what she would not do what I told her not to do. She just whatever it was, whatever she was supposed to do, that's what she would do. And I got to the point where I trusted her just completely. I didn't pay attention to that. I mean, I'd see when the cars when they drove up, but after I didn't pay attention. Right before Rebecca left, she was out in the hallway, out in the vestibule out there, and she said, "Brother Tom, can I?" And I said, "Yes." Yes. I didn't have to wait to hear what she wanted to do. I just said, yeah, you can do that. And, you know, yes, you can do that. And she just kind of looked up at me like, "You're not going to give me the third degree like you always do? You're not going to do that?" "No, I'm not. No, it's okay." And, you know, you think about that, young. How would you like for people to trust you like that? I was in a store, and God, I don't know, He just leads me into these situations where I overhear things so that I can preach to you and give illustrations, I think. I was in a store, and there was a young man there who was applying for a job. And apparently it was the policy there to ask some preliminary questions right there at the start, across the counter. So one person was waiting on me. Another person was interviewing this employee a little bit. And this employee asked a question. And the interviewer said this, "Well, that means that we don't want to have to go find you. We don't want to have to go find you." Well, I'm kind of slow. And that took a minute to click with me. But the more I went through that day, I realized what that interviewer was saying. If you want people to trust you, you have to be exactly where you're supposed to be. And if you're not exactly where you're supposed to be, doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing, then it is like shouting at the top of your lungs, "Don't trust me. Don't trust me. I cannot be trusted. Don't trust me." Now, I thought, my, how that applies in every situation of life. Young people, if your parents tell you to go here and do this, and you go there and do that, it is like shouting to them, "Don't you dare trust me. I cannot be trusted." I listen to young people whine a lot, and they say, "Nobody trusts me." That's because you're not worth trusting. You don't act trustworthy. They can't trust you. You're not where you're supposed to be. You've wandered off somewhere. You're doing something you shouldn't be doing, and therefore, they can't trust you. You know, when I see a young person around our church here, and I see that they're always where they're supposed to be. Listen to me. When church starts, they're in their pew. Not 5 minutes after church starts, but when church starts, they're sitting there. When church starts, they're sitting where their parents have told them to sit. Usually with mom and dad. When church starts, they are not messing around and trying to impress someone or all like that. They understand what they're in church for. And so they're not shouting, "Don't trust me." I watch, and when I see, and when you see, listen to me, young people on the dark side of the church intentionally. It's like they're shouting, "Don't trust me. I'm looking for darkness here." You see, men, young men and young women, as well as older men and older women, the Bible says, love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And I always wonder, when there's a big lighted area, why somebody's looking for the dark. Why is that? Why are they behind the church? What's going on back there? I always wonder. I remember when I was in school, there were two crowds in our school. There's the out front of the school crowd, and then there was the behind the school crowd. Guess what? Guess what was going on with the behind the school crowd? Oh yeah, that, and that, and that. And none of it was good. Well, here is just such an important thing. We don't have to go look for you. You are scrupulously honest. You know that they're going to be doing the right thing. There are some of the young people that I deal with, and I'm just being real honest with you. Some of the young people I deal with, and I know they're going to be doing the right thing. I mean, I just know I don't have to watch them. I know they're going to be doing the right thing. I know they're going to be where they're supposed to be. I know they're going to be doing what they're supposed to be doing. And I just don't watch them. But others, if I see them duck here or there, I tend to watch. What are they going to do? Because they've shouted a half dozen times, "Don't trust me," by their actions. Young people, understand, if you ever want to achieve what God wants you to achieve, you've got to make people trust you. And you make people trust you by being trustworthy and by acting trustworthy. By letting people see what you are. You know, we're in nominating committee. I'm reminded every year. We have a thing in our church. We give responsibility to young people. We've done it for years and years now. We think it's the right thing to do. But one of the questions that's always asked is, are they responsible enough to handle it? Can we trust them with this? And it's all based on what the five people on that committee have seen. And a lot of young people get robbed of experiences they could have, opportunities to serve God, and they rob themselves because they've shouted too many times, "Don't trust me," by their action. "Don't trust me." If you'll let us trust you, if you'll let those employers trust you, if you'll let you, first of all, by the way, let's don't start at church. If you let your parents get to where they trust you, that's the first stop. When they say, "I want you to go here and no further," you come to right there and you put on the brakes. You stop. You go no further than they say. You do exactly what they say. And after a while, they'll say, "You know, I could leave him on the moon and me come back to earth and he would do the right thing." It is a wonderful thing to be trusted. Can I tell you? I mentioned a lot of times, I went through a period of darkness in my life in high school where I was a million miles away from God and where everybody had to watch me. You know, they knew I was looking for devilment. And everybody had to watch me. But you know what I found out? I didn't like that. I didn't like to be one of the usual suspects. It's just not a happy feeling to have, when anytime something goes wrong, you are the one who gets called in. And I remember when God straightened out my life, when He began to build character in my life. Prior to that, if I walked out of a school building, people would say, "Where's he going? What's he going to be up to?" But after that, I could walk out of the school building, I could walk out of my church, and everybody said, "Well, he must be going to help somewhere. He must be working in junior church. He must be doing that." They assume the best. And young people, what you want is you want people trusting you, where anytime you make a move, they say, "Well, I don't know what he's doing exactly. I don't know where he's going, but I know he's going somewhere good to do something good. He is right. He has the permission to do that. She has the blessing of her parents, of her church. Everything is all right." And that's the way you want to be trusted. If you, by the way, you say, "I don't get any respect," I'm going to tell you, this is the path to respect. It really is. you will have more respect when you're 16 and 17 years old than most folks ever get when they're 40. All these men, Brother James was in construction. He knows this is true. He would get men who were 40 years old working for him, and he had to stay on them all the time because they had not learned a dabble of character. Of course, knowing Brother James, they probably didn't last very long, did they, before Brother James put them in the road. But you just want to be the type of person whom people trust. Now, young people, it all starts with the simplest things. The simplest things. I want to challenge you to let God make someone truly useful out of you. Spirituality is not enough. You can walk with God. You can have a spiritual heart, and your character is causing you to flounder and fail. Understand that God has to build character. It takes some time, by the way. You can't just be an undisciplined character one moment and be a different person the next week. It takes time to build it in your life. But if you'll ask God to help you, He'll help you build it. Well, I'm beginning to repeat myself. I know that's always the sign to shut up. So bow your heads just a moment.